Sometimes you see an imitation and then appreciate the original so much more. As I was preparing this week, I encountered something in the literature of Mahayana Buddhism, and this was written a century after Jesus. And it's a story of a young man who leaves his father's house and is gone for many years. His father searches for him, even moving to another country, and becomes wealthy on the way. The son, meanwhile, becomes a beggar. One day, the son happens to come to the town where his father lives. He doesn't recognize his father, but the father recognized his son at first sight and sends his servants after him. After failing to force him to stay, the father sends servants dressed in street clothes to recruit him to work for him. He works at the lowliest of tasks, shoveling manure. The son works faithfully, but lives in a shack nearby. Many years later, the father declares that he will treat this poor man as a son and make him his heir, but the son is indifferent to the inheritance. He continues to live in his shack and works. Now the householder perceives that his son is mature and mentally developed. And before he dies, the father declares before all, "This man is really my natural son, the heir of all that I possess." The end. Now, how does this story of the lost son compare with the parable we know so well? If you're like me, you prefer Jesus' version in Luke 15. Why? Because Jesus Christ shows us God's amazing grace to sinners. Sure, we may like the Buddhist version because we see someone starting at the bottom and working hard on his way to the top. That's not grace. Let's read Luke 15, 11 to 32 for a better understanding of God's amazing grace. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in all that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." When we behold God's amazing grace, what should our response be? I see three responses here. One, repent and return to the Father. That's verses 11 to 20, the first part of verse 20. Two, make merry because of God's mercy. From second half of verse 20 to verse 24. And three, leave behind simple legalism. That's verses 25 to verse 32. First, repent and return to the Father. In verse 11, the third parable begins basically the same way the first and the second ones began. A certain man had two sons, like the way a certain woman had 10 coins, and a certain man had 100 sheep. But unlike the earlier two parables, Jesus doesn't set up the story in one verse and ask a rhetorical question. Unlike the first two parables, Jesus is going to speak elaborately on how one of the sons is lost. Verses 12 to 16 show us how he was dead and so lost. There's a lot packed into verse 12. We can assume that he's in a Jewish family, and as the younger one, he's destined to inherit a third of the property. But for him to ask his father first for his portion is brazen, ungodly, disrespectful. According to one commentary, a father could arrange to grant the inheritance either before or after his death, but it was usually done after. Against such customs, the younger one took the initiative, and the father granted it. It's as if the son said, "Dad, I can't wait until you're dead. I need my money now." This young man rejected his family and turned his back on God. The father, no doubt heartbroken, accounted for all his wealth. No small feat, as he appears to be quite wealthy, and gave the younger the portion due to him. All that Paul warned about, the last days and perilous times, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, came true in this household. Is this young man not one of those lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy? In verse 13, the lost son becomes the prodigal son. In a flurry of events, before the rumors spread far and wide, and before his conscience catches up with him, the younger son's out of the house. The phrase, "gathered all together," Fitzmyer explains, means converting everything to cash. He left to spend it all at a faraway place, a Gentile region, where he doesn't have to deal with the reminders of God. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. This shameful son lived a lavish lifestyle that left them broke. In verse 14, we see that once the severe famine hit the land, nothing could sustain him. His companions turned out to be fair-weather friends. In verse 15, he has nowhere to turn except the citizen of that country who hired him to feed pigs in his fields. This young man was once a Jewish citizen above his servants in his land. Now he's a slave below a Gentile in a foreign country. Once honorable among his peers, now among swine, he adds to his moral filth, ceremonial uncleanness. He was once the envy of the poor, stomach constantly filled as his family gave him everything. Now we see in verse 16 that he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods, the carrot pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. And then in verse 17, we have a pivotal moment, an epiphany. Jesus tells us that he came to himself. And we see a similar expression in Acts chapter 12, verse 11. Like Peter, who snapped out of it and realized he was safe, this prodigal son came to himself and realized something. Better to be his father's hired servant at home than to be a Gentile servant away. Now, William Barclay explains how, quote, the ordinary slave was in some sense a member of the family, but the hired servant could be dismissed at a day's notice. He was not one of the family at all. But still, status low was better than the status quo. Better to eat the bread and crumbs there than to envy the pigs and their pots here. Better to live with humility than perish with hunger. This is true repentance. This is returning to the Father. It's echoing what the sons of Korah said. A day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's having the lowly posture of the Syrophoenician woman. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Is approaching with the godly sorrow of David, who knew for certain a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In verses 18 and 19, the younger son, though lost and dead, displays true repentance, which makes him found and alive. He invokes that familiar name again. Father, he understands the height of his sin. He has sinned against heaven, the heavenly Father, as well as his earthly Father. He understands the consequence of his sin. He is no longer worthy to be called a son. But he also understands the possible mercy for his sin. And because he understood and believed in the goodness of the Father, he arose and went to him. That leads us to the next point, make merry because of God's mercy. Though this prodigal son emptied his pocket of every penny, he could not empty the rich reserves of God's mercy. At the faint sight of his son, the father had compassion. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This was quite a sight. A wealthy landowner pulling up his robes, a man of stature casting away his dignity. That's not something the people saw every day. But the father was so eager to see his son again. One Christian author, Trevin Wax, considers another possibility for this haste. Quote, the father knew that if someone else were to meet the son first, they might beat him, send him away, or publicly humiliate him for shaming the family. The community had nothing but disgust for such a scoundrel. But now the community would know for sure that the prodigal is restored as the son. We can bet the son was not ready for such a warm reception. Perhaps he had to pull his doting father off of him to say the lines he's rehearsed. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the least of God's compassions overwhelms the best of our confessions. As C. Marvin Pate writes, quote, the depth of the son's repentance matched only by the depth of the Father's love. Nothing in our hands we bring, but he makes the riches of his grace abound to us. In every way, the Father restores his dead and lost son to his previous position of glory. He's treated as the guest of honor with the best robe, a ring, and sandals. His return home is an occasion for a feast, to kill the fattened calf for the meal. Theologian Kenneth Bailey, who spent much of his life in ministry in biblical lands, estimates that the meat would have been enough to feed 35 to 75 persons. This was not going to be a small, quiet dinner just with family. Remember the shepherd who found that lost one out of 100 sheep. Remember the woman who found that lost one out of 10 coins. They called their friends and neighbors and said, rejoice with me. So how much more this father who found his lost son? He went from the deep sadness of David weeping over Absalom, the joy of Jacob, who learned Joseph was still alive. He can't contain his joy, keep his happiness to himself. So they began to be merry. Now, Jesus, the storyteller, could have ended this parable right here at verse 24, and it would have been perfectly symmetrical with the previous two parables. Or he could have wrapped it up nicely with a conclusion like verses 7 and 10, perhaps something along the lines of, likewise, there is joy with our Heavenly Father over one sinner who repents. But that's not how this parable or this chapter ends. We have to reckon with verses 25 to 32. That leads us to the third point, leave behind simple legalism. As Jesus narrates the response of the older son, the symmetry with the other two parables is broken. But at the same time, there's a nice bookend to this chapter. Remember how Luke 15 began? If you have your Bible, would you go back to verses 1 and 2? And I'll reread it for you. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, that's Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I made the point last week that we should receive sinners and who listen to Jesus. Well, we know in this context who would not receive sinners who listen to Jesus: the Pharisees and the scribes. They were like this older son in the parable. As a typical responsible, hardworking firstborn, the older one worked in the field and came home for the day. He heard a commotion and excitement and asked one of the servants what was going on. The servant relates what took place, how the prodigal has returned, and his father has thrown a big party for him. Then we see in the first half of verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Before I talk about his anger, let me comment on his refusal to enter. Again, Kenneth Bailey provides some key insights. Quote, at such a banquet, the older son has a special semi-official responsibility. He is expected to move among the guests, offering compliments, making sure everyone has enough to eat, ordering the servants around, and in general, becoming a sort of a major domo of the feast. The older one's anger kept them from that responsibility and role. He could not receive his brother back from the dead, found after being lost. The cost of this lavish feast that's thrown for the prodigal comes from the wealth of the family, which will someday be all his. So perhaps he asked himself, why this waste? Why of all people, this brat who turned his back on us and disgraced his father's name? We see in this brother how the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. With God, mercifully, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. But with this older brother, his favor is but for a moment, his anger is for life. Never again will he look at his father and brother with favor. G. Campbell Morgan makes this sad observation. Quote, his story reveals the possibility of living in the father's house and failing to understand the father's heart. But we understand the father's heart and how he longs for the older son just as he longed for the younger one. So in the second half of verse 28, the father excuses himself from the feast to go and plead with the elder son. But it's no use. In verses 29 and 30, look at the way the elder son refers to himself, and then listen to the way he refers to the father and the younger brother. When he refers to himself, it's about how much he has done, how perfect he is, how he deserves a party with his friends. When he refers to his father, it's about how stingy he is. When he refers to his brother, it's about how bad he is, how much he has wasted, and how undeserving he is. I shared a sermon from Edmund Clowney this week, and he has some good insights on the heart of the older brother. Quote, that bitter son is farther from home there in the field than the prodigal was in the pig pen. He has no love for his father. Keeping his father's orders is drudgery. Working for him is slavery. His real pleasure is not with his father, like the prodigal at the beginning of the story. He would prefer celebrations with his own friends. He has no conception of his father's love for his brother or for him. He has no love for his brother either. He will not call him my brother, but only this son of yours. See how simple legalism has worked its way into the older son's heart. But the father again appeals to him in love. He calls him son, but this is not the same word for son we see in the previous verses. There's tenderness. There's grace and warmth in that word and his voice. Even in face of such strident, hostile, and cold legalism, son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours, he says. The patient and compassionate father basically repeats what he said earlier in verse 24. His son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The father tries to reconcile the younger son to the older son. Though the legalistic one calls the prodigal the son of yours, the father reminds him he's your brother. It was right that they should make merry and be glad. To do what's right, we must leave behind simple legalism. The original word for it was right in verse 32 is seen frequently throughout the Gospels and Acts to communicate God's purposes that must be accomplished. For example, it was right that Elijah must come before the Messiah. It is right that tribulation comes before God's kingdom arrives. And it was right for the Pharisees and the scribes to be merry and be glad when they saw the tax collectors and sinners come to Jesus. But they couldn't do it, or they wouldn't do it, because they wouldn't leave behind their simple legalism. But what they couldn't do or wouldn't do, as the older brother in the parable, Jesus did as our true older brother. Like the Father is Jesus the Son. We read earlier in verse 20 that the Father saw his wayward son in the distance and had compassion. Elsewhere, Jesus displays that same combination of seeing and having compassion. That's Jesus when he saw the multitudes in Matthew 9, 14, and Mark 6. When he saw individuals like the widow weeping over her only son who died in Luke 7. Our Lord Jesus is like the Good Samaritan who saw the victim on the road and had compassion. Jesus is the faithful son. So it was right for the young Jesus to be about his father's business. It was right for the adult Jesus to preach the kingdom of God, loosen the bonds of Satan, visit the home of the tax collector, meet outcasts, to bring in the lost sheep. It was right for Jesus to journey to Jerusalem to suffer and rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. Jesus, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from the dead, did all these things because we're the son who was dead and lost. We have strayed from God's ways as lost sheep. We were dead in trespasses until the Father made us alive together with Jesus. And the cost that it took to find us and revive us was the precious, perfect life of Jesus. He died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. As we sang earlier, he gave himself, appearing as the bleeding sacrifice on our behalf, so that we may arise and shake off our guilty fears. It was right for him to do it. The Son says to the Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God," so that we can call him Abba Father by his Spirit. God made his Son suffer these things and enter into glory, so that he may bring many sons into glory. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Come to the Father through Jesus Christ. Come in repentance and faith. Turn away from the prodigal ways of the tax collectors and sinners, the prideful ways of the Pharisees and scribes. Turn to Jesus. Believe that our Heavenly Father is merciful. Come home. And when we're together, it is right that we should make merry and be glad. For when we look at each other, we can say we were dead and are alive again, and we're lost and are found. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Let's pray. Lord, we know that this parable has inspired many, many artworks, paintings, poems, songs. And Lord, we pray that it would have influence in our lives. It would touch us. For those of us who have never come to you, the merciful Father. For those of us who don't really understand what a loving Father is like, pray that this word would touch us. May we revisit it over and over again. May we understand the sacrifice of your Son that brought us near to this loving Father. For those of us who have walked with you for many years, remind us of our destiny, where we're going. But we're not home yet, but we pray that our hearts will be warmed and encouraged. Lord, help us to be more like the younger son and be less like the older son. We know that legalism and pride, we still have to fight those things in this walk with you, in this sanctification. May we be more and more like your Son. We thank you. All these things in Jesus Christ's name.